Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, if I can remind you about the last time we met before we go forward, we talked about the linen garments of Aaron and that they are regal garments. Regal meaning kingly. Now, Aaron is not a king, a prince, a ruler in the civil realm at all. And yet, he is clothed with regal garments because Aaron is a prince, a ruler, even as a king, if you will, in the church. The last time we met, and we have only done this briefly, I would really like to spend some time. We did this 7 years ago. We haven't done it since, to talk through the offices and how important they are and that they are a reflection of Christ, that they are that reflected glory that Christ has given to some within his church. And so we'll take some time to do that over the next few weeks, Lord willing. For today, we're going to give maybe just a brief outline and overview, and then we'll try to hone down over the next few weeks. So what we have is, and let me apologize in advance. I don't mind doing this, and it is something that I think is good and important to be said. Otherwise, I wouldn't be saying it. But it's going to sound, over the next few weeks, like I'm magnifying my office. And I want to give you a warning ahead of time that I will be doing that. And it's not because I think that, number one, you're deficient in your understanding. I mean, this is something that we all need to learn and be refreshed in over and again. Number two, it's not because I just want to make sure you guys understand how the cow's going to eat the cabbage or anything like that. It is more because here we have a wonderful opportunity as we see what God has done for Aaron in the face of all of the people, how he has seen fit that Aaron should be clothed with garments that they obviously recognized as kingly garments. And why an officer in the church, such as Aaron, the high priest, but not only the high priest, his sons also, who are sub-priests, they're priests also, Levites, right? That they also should be dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Remember, that's exactly how our Lord Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 19. These kingly garments that were given to the officers of the church in the Old Testament, and then by way of extension, not as kingly garments, but, you know, some of us wear a robe like this to identify the office, a collar like this to identify the office, because the office is important. It is a gift of Jesus Christ that He's given to His people. Last week, we talked about the unity of the church, you remember? And talking about the unity of the church, we moved through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through about 19. And we talked about how that it was through the teaching office of the church that Jesus Christ will draw all of His people and He will concatenate them together. He'll rid them of false doctrine and He will make it so that they are not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sleight of hand, but that through the teaching office of the church, that the Lord will cause the church to be edified, to grow up, that everyone being informed by that office may make their contribution to the unity of the body. That our unity is first vertical with Christ and not horizontal. That it is only rightly horizontal as it is in line with that vertical unity that we're all supposed to have, first and foremost. That's what unity is. Unity is not a sappy love, although we want sappy love for one another, kind of. We want love, for sure. But it's not just that. It's not love that overlooks error, because that's really not love at all, is it? It's not. Remember, Jesus loved that rich young ruler so much that He spoke a very hard word to him. So, I'm going to talk about the office of elder in the New Testament as that extension of the officers out of the Old Testament, and that we too, as the officers were in the Old Testament, are clothed with a kind of regal, authority. A kind of regal authority. And yeah, it's going to sound like I'm feathering my own nest, and I understand that going in. And I'm always a little sheepish when it comes to that. But I want to teach you what the Bible says, because otherwise we're not going to be healthy as Christians. And so, forgive me in advance for sounding like I'm feathering my own nest. Because, let me tell you, I read Ezekiel 34 at least once a quarter. Because that keeps me humble. That is the reminder to all of those shepherds that as soon as they stop feeding the sheep and start feeding on the sheep, the Lord will rise up in defense of His sheep and He will take those shepherds and cast them out. I live under that rubric. And I'm not afraid to admit that. So, and those other passages, John chapter 13, Mark chapter 10, where we talk about what it means to be a leader in the church of God, that it means to be a servant. And I pray, and I hope you pray for me, that my serve gets better and better. That's what I want it to do. So with all of that then, with those caveats thrown out at the beginning, we're going to move from the Old Testament into the New Testament by way of overview today. And we're going to talk about the officers and offices in the church and how they too are vested with a kind of kingly authority. Remember, Aaron was dressed as a king before the people. And in the days of the New Testament, the ministers of the gospel are clothed with a kind of kingly authority, a kind of kingly authority, a princely authority, as they rule as princes in the church of Jesus Christ under Him. That's why they're called shepherds. It's why they're called teachers. It's why they're called rulers, governors, because they do hold a particular authority. So we'll get as far as we get today. We'll pick it up next week and for the next few weeks to close. All right. So Ezekiel chapter 44, we briefly looked at this the last time. I want us to look at it one more time because it is the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 44, we remember, I hope, from our reading in Ezekiel, that chapters 40 through 48, those nine chapters, represent in prophetic form the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of the New Testament. If you'd like a good commentary on the book of Ezekiel. There are two I will recommend without any hesitation at all. William Greenhill, and also Patrick Fairbairn. Both of those on Ezekiel are, well, it would be difficult for me to say anything that would be detracting from them, because they're just well done. Two different commentaries from two different points of view in some cases. And yet both, like I said earlier, although they don't agree, they are both safe guides. Good men. William Greenhill, Patrick Fairbairn. Both of them agree, however, in chapters 40 through 48, that what we're looking at is the New Testament church. That church, that city, those walls, those buildings that are being built as described by Ezekiel in those nine chapters are certainly not a physical temple that will be built someday. Sorry, Mr. Feinberg. Right? Some of you are familiar with Charles Feinberg and his dispensational hermeneutic. As fine a scholar as Dr. Feinberg was, he's wrong on that account. I think that our Reformed commentators and interpreters have it right when they say that what we're looking at is a prophetic temple, the church of Jesus Christ, because he is that prince that brings the glory back in chapter 43. Remember the outline of the book of Ezekiel? The glory departs, the glory returns. In chapters 3 through 8, in that complex of chapters, the glory comes up, it hovers over the threshold, then it moves out over the building, and then it goes out over the mountains. It goes way out. It's gone. The glory's left the house. But then in chapter 43, the prince, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically speaking, he brings the glory back. He's the one who builds the church of God. And so 40 through 48 speak of that New Testament church, not a physical building, but a church built up of living stones, as we've read before. So speaking of that church in that day and the priests of that church, Ezekiel speaks in terms that his people would understand in Old Testament terms, but he's speaking about the days of Christ, and in verse 17 of chapter 44, "And it shall come to pass that when they," that is the priests, we'd have to go back to verse 15 to understand that we're talking about the priests. And who are the priests in the days of the New Testament? Again, we ought to understand this is prophetically spoken. It's spoken to people in terms they will understand. In these days, we have no officers that we call priests. I know there's one church that does that. They're wrong. They'll lie to you about other things too. There are no priests today, except the priesthood of all believers. That is, we all have access to God through Jesus Christ. But we do have church officers, like we did in the Old Testament. The priests were those officers. They had elders and priests that ruled. We have ministers and elders that rule today. And so those offices are parallel from Old Testament to New Testament. And so here we have Ezekiel chapter 44. Notice in verse 15, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, that they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. And they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. They shall not shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they shall enter into the inner court. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow or her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel or a widow that had had a priest before. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." And they shall come at no dead body to defile themselves, but for father or for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother, or for sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days, and so on and so forth. And so we have in this extended passage, looking down through the prophetic lens into the days of the New Testament, we have the priests, which were simply names that the children of Israel would recognize then, speaking of our day, the ministers and elders in the church. And notice we have the same kinds of things said about us in the New Testament that were said about the priests of old with regard to their ability to judge, with regard to what they wear regarding those linen garments, that they would have the same kind of, that they would be clothed, if you will, with the same kingly or princely authority, that they would judge between the holy and the profane, and so on. You see, Ezekiel 44, the reason we bring this passage up is because when we come into the New Testament, we're going to find elders doing things like excommunicating, like forgiving and restoring. We're going to have them teaching. We're going to have them ministering, much like the priests did that worked even outside of the temple, those Levites that were spread throughout the land of Israel to teach the people the word of God. Remember, Malachi chapter 2, the priests' lips should keep knowledge, for they should seek the law of the Lord at his mouth. And this continues into our day. There is a ministry in the days of the New Testament. We have not so moved away, or thusly moved away, from the idea of a formal ministry that now every pew has a pope in it and every man is a minister. It doesn't work that way. There is still a ministry in the church. And if we would be wise, we would understand that that ministry is still clothed with that same kind of princely authority. What is the kingly authority by which kings are given the ability to operate in the Old Testament? Well, they have the power of life and death, don't they? Right? And in that, in a sense, ministerially, declaratively, the elders of the church also have an authority of spiritual life and death. Do you believe that? You see, it's true. This princeliness, this authority, still adheres to the officers of the church. In the old days, in the days of the New Testament, sorry, the Old Testament, there were priests that offered sacrifices. There were people that brought sacrifices to be offered. The first gate of passage was the door of the tabernacle, and then later the door of the temple court. And there was a man that stood there. He was a Levite. His job, he was called a porter. A porter. And what that meant was that he had the ability to open or shut that door to someone who came in to offer sacrifice. So let's say it's Uncle Herbie. And he comes in and he's a notorious sinner. And so the porter will say to Uncle Herbie, "Well, Uncle Herbie, why are you coming to bring your sacrifice?" "Well, I've recognized that I'm a notorious sinner and I need forgiveness. And so I'm coming to offer this sacrifice, this sacrament." And that porter then would open the door. But let's say that Uncle Herbie came and he said, "I'm coming to atone for my sins. And so here's this broken neck bullock I'd like to bring in that I found dead in the field." And the porter would say, "Not so fast." The porter would say, "No." Well, let's say the porter made a mistake. Well, you know, there was a second opportunity, because then Uncle Herbie would come in with his animal and he would go up to the priest that would make that sacrifice. And that priest, if he looked upon that animal and said, "I don't think so. This one's got a broken foot, a broken neck, a broken ear, some blemish." No. Or if the person bringing the sacrifice was a notorious sinner that had been cast out before, there would have to be a means of reconciliation first. You see, there was a gate and gatekeepers at that gate. There was a way to open and shut. There was a way to judge between
cattle and cattle, even in the days of the Old Testament. And this, brothers and sisters, continues into the days of the New Testament. These priests that we read of in Ezekiel 44 are not Old Testament priests. They are prophetically speaking of the ministers of the New Testament church. And in those days, were spoken of in terms that those folks would understand in that day. And now that we are in the fullness of the New Testament, we look to the New Testament to the understanding of those duties and that authority. So it's not inconsistent. It is rather very consistent with what we see practiced in the days of the Old Testament. And if you read anything on church polity, perhaps some of you maybe get really brave and want to read George Gillespie. You read Aaron's Rod Blossoming, for instance. You have to get brave to read that because it's not the easiest of reads. And also, it's a very convicting read. But what you'll find is that what Dr. Gillespie argues is he argues out of the structure of the Old Testament into the structure of the New. That there are some things in the Old Testament that have fallen off, are no longer valid, but that for the sum and substance of it, in the moral applications, that there are many things that are still the same. So, that's why we bring up Ezekiel chapter 44. All right, from there then, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. There are keys that Jesus speaks about. What is a key? You know what a key is. It means the same. You know, what does the Greek mean here? It means key. Key. What is it? What is a key? A key is something that opens and locks. A key is something that click, now you can open it, and then you close it and click, now you can't. Notice that Jesus tells Peter, and we're going to see the rest of the disciples in a few moments, that they have, that Jesus gives to them, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I remember as a young man, there would be times I'd ask my dad for the key to the car. And he'd say, no. Sometimes he would, and then sometimes he'd say yes. And without the key, guess what? 17-year-old Todd's not going to go driving. You just don't go out and drive without the key. The vehicle's not open without the key. What do you think Jesus means when he says to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, and by way of extension, to ministers today, that they have the key to the kingdom of heaven? Historically, and we'll get into this in more detail in the weeks to come, the reason Jesus says keys is because we've recognized two keys in the Scriptures: the key of knowledge and the key of discipline. Knowledge and discipline. The key of knowledge is the opening up of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Word of God. The key of discipline is the shutting up of the kingdom of God to the impenitent sinner. The opening and the shutting. The opening and the closing. That is the kingly authority. That is Christ's authority that He has immediately given to ministers, to elders, in the days of the New Testament, just as He gave it to priests and Levites in the Old. And you saw, I hope you remember, those passages that we looked at in the Old Testament, where it was said, especially that passage in Deuteronomy, where when you have a controversy, you go to the priests and to the judges. And if you have a churchly matter, it's judged with the priests. And if they tell you something and you don't do it, then you'll be cut off from the people of God. And the judges, that is the civil, if they tell you something and you don't do it, then you bear the punishment of the civil authorities. You see, the Lord has designed, and we saw this earlier in our Zechariah reading, that His kingdom is to be rightly administered through two separate authorities in two separate realms, in the civil and the ecclesiastical, or in the church and in the state. And Christ is King of both. The civil magistrate has a particular power and purview, and the elder has a particular power and purview. And so this is that churchly and princely authority that Jesus Christ has given to His men. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now this passage is highly misunderstood, but I want to show you there's one real easy way to unwind it. One real easy way. You say, please, Pastor, give me one easy way, because I really want... That sounds really good to me. Because sometimes things are really complex, right? Okay, if the two or three that Jesus is talking about at the end of the discourse, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst, and whatever they pronounce is good, then why would we need to tell the church, since already two went to the man to talk to him in the second course? Why is there a third step? Right? You understand what I mean by that? The first step is what? If your brother offends you, you go to him alone. Speak to him. 99.9%, I think, of offenses would be handled rightly and would be taken care of and would never go beyond that step if we just did that. But let's say that there is that 0.1% where we need to go to a second step. The second step is taking two or three with you, or one or two with you, so that there are two or three confronting the man. If that's the same two or three that we have at the end of the passage, then why is there a third course? It doesn't make any sense. See, that's how we understand that the third course that Jesus talks about here in Matthew chapter 18, when He says, tell it to the church, that it is the church as considered in her elders sitting in judgment, because they have the authority to bind and loose, which individuals do not have. It is that princely authority, and that's the only way we can make sense and unwind all of the particulars in this passage. There are three steps to be taken in this passage. They're not all necessary. If they're handled at the lower step, they don't go to the next level. The first step is between you and your brother alone. If it's handled there, it's between you and your brother. Nobody else ever hears about it. Or they shouldn't. Hint, hint. And it's taken care of. If that doesn't work, and you take with you one or two more, because the Old Testament law, which adheres still in these days, is that the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. One word against one word doesn't do anything. Remember that. So, gentlemen or ladies, if you're ever alone with a member of the opposite sex, now listen to me carefully, and they make an accusation, that accusation goes nowhere except to the court of public opinion, and you may have your reputation ruined by someone telling a lie. So watch where you go. That's the point. So the second step is then, take one witness or two witnesses with you so that there will be either two or three of you confronting the person who has done the offensive deed. Now, if they will not hear you with that party of three, then we take it to the next level, and that is tell it to the church. And the church there must be something beyond simply the two or three that were there gathered privately. But notice that that church can be as small as two or three. That's what Jesus says later. And so our Presbyterian fathers have always said that a presbytery can be made up only of two, if necessary. Not desirable, but if necessary. Two elders. Do we see how we got there? We follow the reasoning? So the church there in Matthew 18:17 is the church that sits in judgment with the authority, the princely authority, to bind and loose, to open and shut, to free or to retain. And then one more passage. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This becomes even more explicit, doesn't it? And so now Jesus is not breathing the Holy Ghost onto them. What he's doing then is he's reminding them of when he spoke to them about the promise of his Father that they would receive when the Holy Spirit would be poured forth on the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus is telling us here that to his disciples and to those that come after him, that he has given them a special anointing so that, or he has clothed them with a special authority, that they will be able to judge, to retain sins or to remit sins, to open or to shut the gates of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. I know, that is a mighty, powerful, terrible, and awesome authority. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus says. Whose sins soever ye retain or remit, they are retained or remitted. And we understand that this is not an absolute, that synods, councils, sessions, and presbyteries can err. But it is that which takes place in the visible administration of the kingdom of God, that is, in the church. And that it is something that we should fear. We should fear being put out of the church by a competent eldership of the church. We should fear being outside of the visible church. Because outside of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. And this is a part of the authority that the Lord has given to His elders in the church as they sit in judgment. Let's turn to another passage, Luke chapter 12. Verse 31, "But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide for yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupt, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Now with that passage, we may be inclined to think, okay, he's talking not just to ministers, he's talking to everyone there. You know what? You would not be amiss to have that kind of question. You know who else had that question? Peter. Peter had that question. Look at verse 41 with me. "And Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all?" Are you speaking to those who will be rulers in the church, or are you speaking to everybody in the church? Listen to what Christ says for his answer. "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." What does Jesus say in answer to Peter's question? He differentiates between the officers of the church and those who are not officers in the church. And he speaks very roughly to those ministers in the church who draw back from readiness, who draw back from the mindset, you know what? The way that I govern in the church, Jesus will come again and he will rule over me the way I have governed in the church. And so if I become slothful and lazy, if I become a drunkard, if I become unjust in my judgment, then when Jesus returns, he'll set me down before him and he'll cut me in pieces and he'll send me off with unbelievers. So it is an awesome responsibility. And it is an awesome judgment if mishandled. It is commensurate with the authority that is given, the judgment that is also given. This is why James says, "Let not many of us become masters, brethren, knowing that we shall incur a stricter condemnation, a greater condemnation," literally. And notice also what Jesus says about the steward What does he do? What is a minister? What is an elder? But a steward in God's house. As a steward, what does he do? He has a master that he takes orders from. And when the master says, open, he opens. And when the master says, shut, he shuts. Open, shut. It's that kind of kingly authority, but it is a derived authority. Elders, in their judgment, in their reasoning, in their counseling, ministers, in their teaching, do what? They teach, they judge, they rule, they govern according to the king, according to the owner of the house. And when they forget that, and when they treat the church like their owners rather than stewards, they begin to mistreat. The Lord will come at a time when they don't know. And coming at a time when they don't expect, He will cut them in two. And He will deliver them as unbelievers are delivered. That's what Jesus says. That's the interpretation of the passage. So, we're coming to the close here. Is there a princely authority that we see in Aaron's clothing that adhered to the officers of the church in those days that transmit to the officers of the church in this day? And the answer is, of course, yes, most definitely. Let's just look at a couple of other passages for those of us that have a dispensational background. You want to see something from Paul on this. Okay, let's do that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be, what? What does he say? Taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? By the authority of the owner of the house. Right? When ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to speak to them about how they have mishandled this matter by saying to them, their glory is not good, etc. Where's the power? Whose authority is it? It is Christ's authority. Who wields that authority? Paul and the other elders in the church at Corinth. The spiritual party, as he calls them elsewhere. And what are they to do? They're to take this man and they are to deliver him to Satan. That means that they are to shut him out of the church, to close the door of the church to him. To close the door, to lock up the larder of the kingdom of God to him. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Notice that as a part of Timothy's ministry, as that princely authority that he has in the church, that he is to do what? He is to affirm constantly to those who hear him that they should be careful to maintain good works. Okay? That's opening the gate, right? That's opening the door of the kingdom of God. Now notice, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that such an one is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Notice that word reject. What does the apostle say? to Timothy, or I'm sorry, to Titus here. He says to him, if you have a man that is an heretic, and the word heretic comes from the Greek word iresis, which means a polarizer. Someone who is always forming parties. Someone who is always pitting one side of the church against the other. One aisle against the other. One side against the other. A polarizer. A heretic. Notice, warn him once. Warn him again. And then put him out. Shut him out of the kingdom of God. Don't remit his sins. Retain his sins. Tell him he's still in his sins. And put him out. He has condemned himself. Make it official. That's the point. Yes, this is an awesome and difficult authority to bear. It is not a kingly authority as if elders and ministers ruled as kings themselves. We rule according to the laws of the house, according to the laws of the owner of the house, Jesus Christ. And we've seen several passages what Jesus has told us to do with folks like that. As we act as His ministers, as His servants, as His stewards. There are times, week by week here, when the key of knowledge is put in the lock and opened up. And the Word of God is preached. And that key of knowledge goes out to all who will hear. And then there are other times when that key of knowledge must be shut up. And the key of discipline, when the sacrament, and see, this is why church membership is so important. How can we know what elders we're supposed to listen to? And how can we know who's in and who's out with regard to church, the visible church regarding the sacraments? You see, they are great tools. They are the key to us understanding to whom the kingdom of God has been shut up and to whom it has been opened. Whose sins are remitted and whose sins are retained. Church membership is simply a function of how we administer the sacraments of the church. And those vows, where we vow to be the Lord's. So, with all of that said, and yeah, I am out of time. Let me just wrap up by saying this, that as we go through these next several weeks, this is just an overview. This is just an introduction. We'll take a look and we'll drill down on the key of knowledge and that key of discipline. We'll take a look at that unique authority that God has granted to the ministers of His people in the church, the ministers and elders. And we believe that ministers are elders. So elders are the governors of the church. Some governors are more than just governors like me. I'm also a preacher, but I'm also a governor. That's my job in the church. And you have Elder Betts and Elder Dillard. And they are Mr. Elder, in a way. Wow. That's humbling to misspeak like that, isn't it? So you have Elder Dillard and Elder Betts, and the three of us make up what we call the church session. It's just called the session because we sit down to judge. That's all. And, you know, thank the Lord, we've not had a lot of cases of having to shut the doors. That's always really one of the most difficult things that we do. We want the doors open. And sometimes church sessions do not operate properly because they want the doors open when Christ is saying in His Word to shut them. And sometimes also church sessions have erred in the other way as well, and they've shut the doors prematurely, haven't they? That's also a possibility. Yes, we are fallible men. And yes, judgments can be overturned. But the fact that the men are fallible and the judgments are sometimes not right doesn't do away with judgment altogether, does it? And that's the thing that we need to be conservative. That there is indeed a way that Jesus Christ has left in His church that princely authority that He's given to His ministers, who have the authority in judging the people of God to open and to shut the gates, if you will, of the kingdom of God. We see this when we look at Aaron. Picture him standing before the people of God, clothed in those linen robes, bright white, looking like a king. And those people in that day when they saw him were to understand the kingly authority that he possessed. And his sons, as they stood with him, also clothed in bright white linen, with crowns, linen crowns upon their heads. They looked like royalty, and they looked like royalty for a reason, because they were vested with a kind of regal authority. Not in that they themselves were the kings. Listen, there's only one king and head of the church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rule rightly as elders and ministers when we rule according to what the King has left us in His Word. And when we move outside of that, then we err. And when we err, like we saw in Luke 12, that erring carries with it some dire consequences if left in place and not set right, if there is no repentance from that. All right, let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer. Over the next weeks, we'll continue this discussion. Our great Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us as orphans without leadership, that Thou hast left us with leaders. We pray, Father, in our day when the authority of the church, the viability, the desirability of being in the Church of Jesus Christ as members of good standing, when in our day that is impugned, when that is minimized, when it is even done away with and thought a light thing, we pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from such thinking as that, as we desire to follow after Thee in Thy Word. We pray that Thou wouldst clothe the elders, not only in this church, but in every church, with not only that regal authority, but also with wisdom, that they may administer that authority rightly and always in accordance with Thy Word. We pray for our elders and other elders in the same way. Father, we consider the great and awesome responsibility that Thou hast placed in their hands, and we hold them up as our brethren in prayer. And we ask our Father that Thou wouldst be with us, that in the binding and loosing, that Thou wouldst reclaim the penitent sinners to Thyself, that Thou wouldst protect the flock, that Thou wouldst have those doors open to many, that they might hear the good word of God and be saved. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.